First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 1st, 2015. Too good to be true.
Please stand and join me in reading Daniel chapter 10, verse 21a. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Thank you. You may be seated.
That's what we're focusing on. Today's message is a little different. Trust me, you'll understand the ride once we go up and down the roller coaster once or twice. So we're in Hebrews. We're in Daniel chapter 11, but notice the verses from Daniel chapter 10, because that's what I want to look at. If you remember, Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all one big picture, one big vision, as Daniel is shown things that were designed in some ways to shock him. When he had been shocked by what God had shown him before, the future, it made him depressed, it made him knocked out, it made him discouraged, it made him have to sit. And so this time when Daniel chapter 10 comes up, since Daniel had heard things in the future, and they weren't good, by the way, they weren't positive, they weren't all roses and unicorns and rainbows. He got discouraged. And God's telling him this time you're going to hear some even worse things. But I want you to know ahead of time that I'm going to work all these things out. And so even though I'm going to tell you the truth, don't worry, I have the future in the palm of my hands. I'm in control. And Daniel is going to see some details here today that were too good to be true. If you want to take a look someday and figure out how you could evaluate a Bible study book, here's what I do. When I pick up a Bible study book, I want to look at it and see if it believes the Bible. Now, that is a very foolish thing to say, but no, not really. A lot of the books that I have that I look at and read, I purchase and read because these are books about the Bible that don't believe the Bible. They either don't believe the Bible was written when it said it was, or by who it said it was, or that the things the Bible says are really perhaps just a story to make people feel good, like you would sit down and tell a kid a story about Frosty the Snowman or something at Christmas. They would put the Bible on kind of the same plane as Frosty the Snowman or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, because when you're done, if you feel good, then that's it. That's the point. And Daniel chapter 11 is one of the litmus tests, because for you to believe the literal truth, the historical accuracy of Scripture in this section, that this section is composed by Daniel around 525 B.C., that the things in this section are understandable by a normal, reasonable person, that God intended Daniel and the people who read his record to understand it, and that these things actually match up with history, then you are in, forgive me, the minority view. Because most people, many Christians, without getting into details, Mrs. Johnson has been sending me messages from a Christian friend of hers, a family that goes to another church. They throw into things here sometimes, but they go to another church. And this lady believes her Bible. And so she talks about believing her Bible when she was at some church meetings, and people kind of pulled her aside and said, you don't realize that what the Bible says is not really what it means. When it comes to God creating things or prophecy, things happen. God didn't really mean us to understand it the way it was. We have to understand, we have to look at things by the modern perspective. And so Mrs. Johnson referred those to her husband because, yeah, I get the dirty work. So they say, well, that pastor over there, he says this. Why? He just doesn't know anything. That's what happens. I'm the guy. He doesn't know anything. So when we look here at Hebrews 11, this is the too good to be true section. So strap on your seatbelt, tighten your shoes, and we're going to look at this for a few minutes. And if you really want some of these things I have, I'm glad to make some copies or email you some of the images I have up here, because I went out and found the best things I could, because we're not going to go verse by verse through this. As a matter of fact, for the next several minutes, we're only going to introduce our topic today by something I've talked to you about before, but I pulled the stuff off to illustrate what I'm trying to say. And then we'll look at our passage by actually just the use of really some graphics I'm going to put up on the screen. You realize that a couple of weeks ago, I went to this event, Patterns of Evidence on the Exodus, and this is what I want to introduce with today, because most people who talk about the Old Testament do not believe the Exodus was an event as it's recorded in your Bible. So the guy who wrote this is his testimony. I think this is a very good presentation. I'm looking forward, and I would recommend that you get this. If I get this and get permission, we'll show this to the church when it comes out on disc. Rowan's going to see it with us. I don't know if any of the rest of you have a chance to see it. It's a man who grew up as a believer in his church. And as happens to most people, as he went along, went through school, and became an adult, he found out that many Christian people who talked about the Bible and said they believed in Jesus really didn't believe the Bible was a book that was correct in the things it says. There's three things, three words we like to use. We like to use the words inspired, infallible, and inerrant. They all mean slightly different things. Inspired means that God caused the words of Scripture to be included that He wanted as if He breathed them out. Now, God used different people to write Scripture, and if you look at the original language of Scripture, Paul talked different than Luke, Luke talked different than Daniel, Daniel wrote differently than Ezekiel. So God used these individuals, but He used these individuals to give a clear story that was exactly what God wanted to say. The word inerrant means the Bible is correct in all of its factual assertions. There was a King David. In Sunday school today, we looked at an early inscription from the days around 841 B.C., the very first mention of the House of David, reference to the royal line of Israel. It was outside the Bible. So people find references to King David, the House of David. Bible names, Bible places are mentioned. We'll get to that in a minute. So every time archaeology comes up and shows its face and people look at it, and I think when they rest, they look at it, I don't think archaeology has ever disproved anything in Scripture, if anything, it matches up with things that Scripture says. The Exodus is an event that gets people's attention, because we either believe God's miraculous deliverance or not. By the way, one word I didn't make out is a word that, this is a word people like to talk about, and that is not inspired, not in, not inerrant, but infallible. Infallible means that the Bible is not misleading. That is, if there's a story like the book of Jonah, where a person was in a great fish and then preached a message of repentance that was listened to, the Bible is not meaning to mislead us. Those are not just images and figures of speech. There was an individual, a prophet named Jonah, who did have this happen to him. So a lot of people fail on that infallible part because they will say that, well, some of the things in the Bible are just nice stories to leave you with a nice feeling. And the Exodus is such a case. I want to go through this kind of quickly because there were some things in this presentation that I had never heard of. And why had we not heard of this? And why did some people intentionally not plan to communicate this and help us to understand? When we look at our Bible tells us that the Israelites were in Egypt, they had gone down there under Joseph, that they had prospered, and that they then became under servitude because of their number, and then eventually where God did miraculous things that caused them to leave, essentially overnight. So when we speak about that, the area of northern Egypt, where we believe the Israelites settled. That talks about the land of Goshen. There's a city that is described as the city of Avaris. And some people say Avaris. I'm not really sure pronunciation, but this is the city we're talking about. Recently, and here's the things that started to get my attention. Recently, and some of this I have to apologize for because I'm going to show you a picture. I missed this when it came out a couple of years ago. As they were digging in Avaris, which everybody says this is where Semites had moved to. In other words, the Jews had moved here, nomadic, tribal, pastoral people. There was a house that was a standard style of Middle Eastern house, Israeli house, three small rooms and a large room, that they discovered had been torn down and an Egyptian-style palace built in this Semitic Jewish community of Avaris. No place else was like this, but this one house was torn down and a new house built in its place, Egyptian style. Think something that looks kind of like the Acropolis, but on a smaller scale. Behind this house, I'm going to click over this way. Here's what I had used. Behind this house, they find, there is a statue made of an individual in a specially built triangular pyramidal crypt. Now, this picture, I apologize, there's a guy who has a show sometimes on public television, and he goes by, forgive me, the name of the show is The Naked Archaeologist. That's what he goes by. because he goes and kind of thinks, he had an article on this that I had missed when I began to research for this message. They found a portion, they found portions of a cast statue to an individual who was not Egyptian. This person was not Egyptian, A, in the way that they dressed and appeared. This person had an unusual kind of hairstyle that was not Egyptian. A lot of Egyptian leaders shaved their heads, as is popular in this country right now. This individual, his body was covered with a striped coat that when they research his garment, they find fragments of different colors of pigment. So this individual had a multicolored, long sleeve-covering coat on. This individual was twice the size of a normal person, so it was something that a statue was made for, which at this time only pharaoh or gods had this kind of structure. This individual, again, was buried in a crypt that was different than other special above-ground crypts, which looked like an igloo. This person's crypt was pyramidic in shape. He gets buried in pyramids. Kings are important Egyptian officials. If you look at this person had an unusual hairstyle that was reddish. This person's skin tone was presented. By the way, this is not from patterns of evidence. I missed other archaeological sites pointing this out. So other people had noticed this, but I don't know why I didn't make it in major media. Well, at least I do. I think I do. This person's skin tone was not the dark skin tone as Egyptians would normally be presented with, but it was light. It was pinkish, almost. Like a normal Middle Eastern person's skin tone. This is a reconstruction of the palace that was built in this site during the days of Israeli occupancy of Avaris. So people wonder, is this the palace of Joseph? It has 12 pillars. How many sons of Israel? Remember, they all went in and moved in with dad? And I commented on this sarcophagus, this tomb of Joseph. There were 12 structures behind the house. Only one had this image. And by the way, there's something considered Avaris, the name of the city. It's not an Egyptian word. Avaris is not an Egyptian word. Like Memphis, Memphis is an Egyptian word. There's a city of Memphis in Egypt. It came over here and just got applied as a place name. Avaris. If you take a look, there is a possibility that you could... Avaris is the English pronunciation, that if you take the Hebrew presentation of this term, Avaris, it could be related to sons or brothers of Joseph had been morphed to make that name. So perhaps this whole city was named because of the person whose importance caused the people who lived there to have moved there and be produced because of this Hebrew Joseph and his family. I did not realize this. There is ancient Egyptian document, and the dating on these things, I think, is affected by why people believe the Bible or not. If you don't believe the Bible, people will date this document to around 2000 BC. People who favor the Bible is accurate will date this to around 1400, 1500 BC, known as the time of the Exodus. There is an Egyptian document that is in a museum in the Netherlands that speaks about the Nile River being turned to blood. I'm going to click a little bit more. It's the Ipra Papyrus. You can look this up at home on your Google like I did. The Ipra Papyrus is in Leiden of the Netherlands. That's a fragment of it. And notice, this is not constructed by Christian people. What does it say there? An Egyptian parallel, with a new bright screen, you can read it. Does it say an Egyptian parallel what? How fascinating. I'm going to comment on this. This papyrus that, if you believe the Bible, you'll date it to around the time of the Exodus. If you don't believe the Bible, you might date it to 2000 BC. The Ipra Papyrus makes comments that, so these are translation quotes from the document. The river is blood. Men thirsted after water. makes columns and walls consumed by fire. Everywhere the barley has perished. Cattle, remember the plagues? Struck the crops, struck the animals, all these kinds of things. Remember there was a death of the firstborn? Men are few. And he who places his brother in the land, which they bury their family members in the land. Children of princes are dashed against the walls. Pestilence is throughout the land. We're going to keep going. Plague is throughout the land. So I like this one because this one actually looks at how they've broken the document down. Rivers blood. Men shrink from tasting the idea of the water. What has happened to the water? Trees are destroyed. Lower Egypt weeps. All the animals, their hearts weep. Cattle moan. The land is not light. There's no light in our land. Well, as all these things match up to the biblical plagues, this presentation that I told you about mentions this document. And the reason why it's uncommon to mention is the people who do not believe God's word is true and are out there to try to say, oh, notice these parallels. People will say the guy who wrote this, it was a piece of fiction. He was just writing a story to entertain people and have them read. Now, there's a little bit of that anti-utopian style of writing in modern English literature, Brave New World, Animal Farm, that kind of stuff, where people write, but that was not common in ancient Egypt. Ancient Egypt, formal documents produced by people that lasted, talk about their country, the greatness of their country, really praise your country. So why has this document been produced and preserved and promulgated when it said nothing good about Egypt itself, and it was questioning all the bad things that had happened? For me, it's an obvious parallel that this is written by an Egyptian man describing contemporaneously with the plagues what is happening, and gives the reason why Pharaoh was so glad when his public opinion went against him, whenever his counselor said, let these Jewish people out of here. But if you don't think there's a God in the Bible, you don't believe in miraculous events, and you don't see these kinds of things, you look at this and say, well, this can't be true because it's too good to be true. So you'll have to explain it a different way. Some people will see the Exodus taking place in about 1250 B.C. I don't think that's the way to see it. The Exodus took place around 1445, 1446 B.C. How do we know that? 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, talking about the dedication of the temple under Solomon. 1 Kings 6, 1, that was about 986 B.C. No, 966 B.C. It said 480 years before that, the people had been led out of Egypt by Moses. Do the math. 966, 480 years before, 1446 B.C., day of the Exodus. People who are looking for an Exodus from Egypt in 1250 B.C. won't find it there. So it says that here's the document written by a king that people will try and say is the king of the Exodus, which he is not, Ramses II, where it says that when they marched in and had some military activities around 1200 B.C., that Israel was laid waste, their seed is no more. So for some reason, this king decided it was important for him to note that he had moved into modern-day Palestine and defeated a group of people called Israel. How would that be the case if Israel was still in Egypt or it had been out a couple years before? So this would have been a couple hundred years after this took place. Here's the question. Is the Bible just a myth, or did the archaeologists get it wrong, and did they get it wrong on purpose? That is what I'm trying to notice today, is that when you read, when you try to study and understand Scripture, forgive me, there's only one set of evidence. How do you look at it? How do you view it? How do you evaluate it? And the presentation I gave you, the reason why I'm so popular and I like it, is this person talked to everybody. Talked to archaeologists who don't believe the Bible. He talked to secular archaeologists who are agnostic at best, but who put this in the proper time frame that matches up with the Bible, that they are not believers. So he's saying if you look at the evidence that is there and look at it as clean slate, tabula rasa, as possible, you can see how the archaeological evidence matches up with the Bible. By the way, the city of Avaris, that was populated by perhaps at least 25,000 Jews, some will say many more, overnight it became a deserted site. Bodies were haphazardly tossed around, and no Jews were there. It was empty overnight around 1450 B.C. Why does that exactly match up to the Jews leading Israel?
And why do the archaeologists not understand that that is why it looks that way? Too good to be true. Here is our point. If you have here the Bible, Daniel chapter 11, keep saying Hebrews, Daniel chapter 11, if you fly through this, you know, what's going on. If you have a hard time with predictive prophecy, this is what you're going to see. Quote, the date of composition of the book of Daniel was in the 2nd century B.C. This is the common, non-high view of the Bible perspective. They know that Daniel was written not by Daniel. Daniel may not have existed, and that it definitely was not written during the days of Daniel in the 500s B.C. We know it had to be written around 150 B.C. Why is that? Well, let me give you another example. This is British historian Brian Rennie, who says that the book of Daniel was written at the time of the abomination of desolation by Antiochus IV. And notice how he says, why was Daniel so precise about historical events hundreds of years ahead of his time? And the answer is, Daniel is not so precise. Whoever wrote this book saw all these things happen and wrote them down. He said that Daniel wrote it, whereas he does not believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. These are the kinds of things people say. Scholars are virtually unanimous. Well, not really. Regarding the book of Daniel as a message of encouragement to those people suffering for their faith under the oppression of Antiochus, the fourth epiphany, 164 B.C. So because, see, here's the thing. Suffering from tooth decay, what's it say? I put that on my Facebook account. Yes, I did. This is the problem. Vaticinium accidentum. Here's a nice Latin word to sound smart when you talk to people about this. Here's what people accuse the Bible of being. This term speaks about foretelling something as if it took place, but writing it after the event took place and writing it as if you are predicting the future. So they say that Daniel took place after all the events in chapter 11 because these are too precise to be really something that came from God or a prophet. Because no prophet, God could not be exactly in control of history in this way to have these kinds of details. So they throw Latin in to make it sound really smart because they're trying to make you feel foolish because you just shrug your shoulders and say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That can't be the case. People will say that skeptics are just saying that God did not mean what they were saying. All this means is that they don't believe the scripture is supernatural. And here's our words again. God breathed, not misleading, no factual mistakes, inspired, infallible, inerrant. I am not a popular Bible speaker because I believe in these kinds of things. I really think that God said these kinds of things. So, I put this on my Facebook last night too. I found out that Isaac Newton, by the way, Isaac Newton wrote more religious works than he did scientific works. Because Isaac Newton believed the Bible. Isaac Newton, I don't know, how smart is a guy? What does he know? He went through the Bible and he believed that the world would end in 2060 AD. So he put a date on it. A lot of people put a date on it. It's probably not advisable, but interesting that he tried to do that. But Isaac Newton wrote about Daniel. He wrote about the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, Daniel writes precisely down chronology of human history, things that hasn't happened. He was too good to be true. So this section is generally rejected by people who look at the book of Daniel and use as a proof. Daniel could not be written for us today because, Daniel could not have been written in its day because it's too exacting in the things it says. God could not be as precise in how he controls human history as this chapter says. So because God got 100% on his test, he must have cheated. Remember there was a story in the media about some kids in Los Angeles, inner city, that had a new teacher, got pushed to do well in this very poor school. A bunch of the kids aced their tests and went to college, and they were called in and retested because they certainly must have cheated. It's not possible for Hispanic children in inner city to learn anything. We all know that. But they retested, they passed again, and some went to college. Daniel chapter 11, here's what we want to focus on. Daniel is going to speak about the future. He's going to speak about the contemporary of the day, but he's going to talk about two big kings. We're not going to get through all this. We're just introducing all this today. We'll get to it more next time when I come back and talk about these other things. We know about the king of the north, which is the Syrians, the king of the south, which are the Egyptians. That's the primary focus of what he's going to be talking about. So you see the king of the south, think Egyptians, think the Ptolemaic Empire, think Africa. He is so precise, Daniel is, in his predictions about the Greek Empire, about this Syrian Empire as it's broken up, that you can match up the particular king with a particular section of his passage. I'm going to look at some of my notes here for a minute. This revelation came to Daniel around 538 B.C., the first year of Darius. This is when our Jewish friends would have had their first return to go back. If you look at chapter 11, verse 2, he says, when we look at the great Persian Empire, he says, there are going to be three more kings, and one that will be great. So he's talking about Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and Darius and Epaphras, that's mentioned in Ezekiel 4:24. He's speaking about specific numbers of how God is going to allow his kingdom to last and when it will be destroyed. Chapter 11, verse 3, he says there's going to be a mighty king emerge. This is going to be the prophecy of Alexander the Great from Greece, who will do according to his will as he marched by his desire all the way to India. It's hardly a stop as a young man. Notice chapter 11, verse 4. How is, look in your Bible there, 11, verse 4 in Daniel, how is Alexander's kingdom divided? The four winds of heaven. Now, it's not so much the four points of compass because that works out, but actually, interesting enough, when Alexander passed, there were actually five great generals who were subdividing the land after his death. So why doesn't it say the five winds of heaven? Because one of those generals was not able to keep his land. Some of his cohorts attacked him. And so his land was absorbed, I think, by this great northern Seleucid Syrian Empire. So there were five generals left, but only four of them had inherited. And Daniel knew that, so he speaks about the division among the four of heaven. But look at 11:4. It says, but not according to what? Not among... Yeah, Alexander had a half-brother who was mentally unable to rule, who was killed in 317 B.C. Alexander had a son that was born after his death. Alexander died while his child was not yet born. That child was killed in 301 B.C. An illegitimate child, not the woman he was married to, was murdered in 309 B.C. So somehow Daniel knew that Alexander's natural relationships, his half-brother and his children, would not inherit his kingdom. Too precise. Not according to his dominion, 11:4. In other words, his four generals took over the land, but none of them had the kind of power, authority, or control that Alexander, he himself did. Verses 5 through 20, the rest of this section is setting up for the great future. And this is what we'll be looking at when we come back and hit this passage again. There's two great groups. One is the Egyptians, the king of the south, the Ptolemies. Cleopatra was the last Greek pharaoh of Egypt. Yes, those pharaohs were Greek because the Greeks took over that country. Cleopatra was the last Greek pharaoh of Egypt. It's a little different than the rest of her people. The king of the north were the Seleucids, the Syrians. They're going to be heavily emphasized because in the future, this destruction recorded for us in non-biblical literature in the Maccabee letters, about the appearance of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus and his family, destroying the Seleucids who had Antiochus and dishonored God's temple by sacrificing pigs on the altar. That is the emphasis of this section, is the king of the south. Verses 5 through 20. Again, the Bible is so precise that you can go through these verses, 4 through, I'm going to stop at 20. And you can specifically match up with leaders and see how these leaders are mentioned and described without their name in Daniel. And it's very easy, historically, to match them up. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. It speaks about a daughter. At the end of some years, they shall join forces. The daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. You know, it was very common for people to marry relationships, sons and daughters, to each other to form treaties between the kingdom. There was an effort by one king to marry Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, to Antiochus II in the north.
but after the king of the south, Ptolemy, who arranged the marriage, died. The northern leader, Antiochus, divorced her and went back to his first wife, Laodicea. And then, the wife he went back to, because she'd been betrayed, poisoned them all. So there's a lot of precise things in history that you would not notice. If you look into the Bible, these kings are easily attested as being accurate. There's coins. Somebody's gone through and collected ancient green coins that were connected to each of these leaders that are mentioned for us in the Bible. What's our point here? Our point here is that this gives us too precise a picture of the future. And why are we going to look at this one in a few minutes? Weeks, I'm going to get back to my trip. The Bible speaks about a man in the future called the Antichrist. He's going to be mentioned at the end of our section in chapter 11. He's going to be prefigured by something. The point of these people is to want to kill God's people in Israel. They want to eliminate this. Remember, we talked in chapter 10 about standing the demonic forces that are influencing the leaders of countries to make decisions. Think of very precisely Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. Trying to kill all the Jews that were there. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid Greek leader of Syria, made his purpose to destroy as many copies of the Old Testament as he could and kill every Jew that was in his territory. Just to break their temple. He wanted to kill all the Jews. To kill all the Jews is not anything in history. He was trying to do it. He almost did it. That's why it's mentioned he was almost successful. So this chapter talks to us about immediate events that affected Israel's immediate future. This chapter is going to focus on particular individuals who were almost successful at destroying Israel. And it's going to end with a future person, future to us, that will again almost succeed in destroying Israel and God's people who trust Jesus as Savior in the future. As we look at this, here's the point. Here's where we want to end up. Figuring this only football thing we'll have up today. Okay? Very good. Don't be afraid to trust your Bible.
I told you before when I was a younger person, I had a college, secular school, I was going to be an engineer, and I was definitely too smart
to let people know about this Bible stuff, and I didn't really trust it either. I told you before when I first got saved, I was embarrassed to pray in public, so I used to knock my napkin off my table, bend over, and while I was picking it up, I'd thank God for my food, because I wanted to pray, but I was embarrassed to pray in public. I was embarrassed in engineering school to think that God could have created the world without intermediary activities. And eventually, you've got to get over those kinds of things and believe that your Bible is true. There was a flood, there was a Jonah, there was a Noah, there was an Abraham, there was a David, and there was a Jesus who rose from the dead because of your sins. Amen. Somewhere you cannot be afraid to trust these things. Because if we're afraid to talk about them, people will not talk about these things at all. Don't be surprised that people don't enjoy correcting themselves. Look at these historical things we've mentioned. There is a standard format for Israel's history that does not match with Bible chronology. And when people who know better look at these things, they have to interpret the evidence that they've already said this is what they think, this is what they believe. There's no Israel, there's no Exodus, there's no this, there's no that. And if they say, well, look at all these things I found, look at all these documents. Yeah, well, there must be no explanation because it can't be wrong. To believe that people who are claiming to be leaders in their field would be immune from intellectual pride, sinful pride, is ridiculous. We all have, the Bible talks about pride, pride coming before destruction. Human pride is a great problem. It's no surprise that if we have pride and don't like to, my thing is going to win. Would you be wrong? I don't know. But to not admit that we have pride is a sin in itself. And for other people to try and say, well, I don't have pride, I'm just always right. That can't be the case either. So you need to have the ability to look at things and make your own decision. You have something to say to people. But somehow these things, we can't be arrogantly proud either. Somehow when we talk about these truths, we need to turn these things back into discussion about sin, guilt, Christ, his death, and redemption. These things are elements of evangelism. Because when the Bible talks about the future, that's the passage in the New Testament. The Bible says, God is not willing for any to perish, but to come to Christ. It's in the discussion of future things. Because the future, everybody's going to die. They're going to suffer and die.
with a doctrine of control that is not sent from God. God superintending history as he is letting people die in judgment of their sins. But God is not pleased by even the death of the wicked. When we live in the future, we have to admit God is in control. In this section here, Daniel 11, there is no other passage like it in the Old Testament, in the Bible, because it is exactly precise. God sent an angel. So Daniel, you're going to see this stuff, you won't believe it. It's amazing, but you got to trust me. If this is correct, and this is saying 10:20, this is from the scripture of truth, Daniel. So trust me, all these things are going to take place just like it's laid out. And it does. Human history went so well that people look at the Bible and don't believe in God will say, we know that this had to be written later. But the king had this event too. We know that this had to be written after the events, the plan that it was written before. We need to be people who we ourselves trust God's Holy Spirit to give us God's truth. We need to follow the Holy Spirit, follow His leading. God, help us to see that Your Word will always tell us the truth. We're not afraid to go to the doctor and hear what they say, but God, we're afraid to come to You and listen. Help us to trust You. Help us to follow Your words. Help Your words convict us, shake us, give us confidence, give us guidance and direction, and give us peace. Help us to trust in You in the midst of a confused world and our own confused minds. Help us to believe You. In Jesus' name, everybody said,